Privilege to introduce to you Brother Ed Grabner from the Muhammad Ecclesia, and we're looking forward to his services and his first discourse about sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Chris, and dear brethren, for opening this day. It was a wonderful devotional service. We enjoyed it immensely, and Lord bless Brother Chris and the preparation. And it seems to fit well, and the Lord's providence is our first considerations, as well as what we will consider in the second hour. But we do bring the love of your brethren in the Muhammad area. One that you probably know best, Brother Harry Wildblood, travels up here and has gotten to know the brethren in Chicago very well, has been to many of your meetings, as well as the midweek meetings that are conducted, and spent time with brethren in their homes. So he wanted specially to have his love sent. And, of course, the Bakers now live with us in the Muhammad area, Brother John, Sister Karen Baker, and Sister Isabel, and she's doing quite well. After hip surgery, she's home now in her little home. So they wanted their love specially sent likewise. And it's been a wonderful blessing. We thank the Ecclesia here and their servants who have been a wonderful service to us in communications prior to coming up here and arrangements that were made and the opportunity for staying with Brother Art and Sister Barbara and fellowship opportunity we had last night. It's been very faith-strengthening. These things really encourage us. And the additional privilege we have here of just sharing some of the lessons, the blessings that we've enjoyed over the years. And as we thought of subjects that maybe we could consider, we thought of the brethren here in Chicago and perhaps some shared experiences. And so this consideration, fitting the 45-minute time slot, was actually part of service in North Seattle. And Brother Russ was assigned Leviticus 8, and myself, Leviticus 9, and Brother Bob Gray, Leviticus 16, as a panel in regard or symposium. And each had 45 minutes, so we thought this would go well with this time slot. Now, there is a handout that I believe is also emailed, and perhaps printed copies were made up that the brethren might have. Don't get too worried about that chart that's on the back. Some of the brethren were wondering last night, are you going to go over all of that in 45 minutes? No, I don't think that will be possible, so we won't consider that. But it was just as a reference for us here. It was part of, likewise, the service there in Seattle. But there have been many similar efforts. It's a wonderful exercise, if you should go through this on your own behalf, is it really does familiarize you with the scriptures, both the Leviticus 8, 9, 16 account, and kind of all the animals, the processes that were there, the various ceremonial processes, and kind of getting these things mapped out. And you see where there are similarities between the various accounts, and then areas that are unique. So as we'll follow kind of what we have here on Leviticus 9, our real object here is to go through the front part or the first page you might have of your handout, which is just these numerical points here, 1 through 19, will serve as an outline for our considerations today. And it's just really provides you the chief references that we'll be covering. So should you go back and consider this on your own, you'll have the references there for you. Now, our principal references here are the Tabernacle Shadows, pages 79 and 92. That is the study entitled Another Type of the Atonement Sacrifices. And you also have a little reprint 5391, which we'll quote from, which for me was a very key reference as we considered this subject. And what is the real difference or distinction between the Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 9? Because in Brother Russell's consideration, now on point number 3 here in our little numbered list, he considered it in the order. He went over Leviticus 16 and went through that entire picture and the various typical, what the animals represented, as well as the whole process as it would relate to the Day of Atonement and the antitype, and then covered Leviticus 9. And the very first paragraph of his consideration of Leviticus 9, we'll quote a little bit from that. And describing this, he says, in this chapter, we have a more condensed picture of the work and sacrifices of atonement than the one already examined in Leviticus 16. And in addition, it furnishes certain features which, in the light of the foregoing, will be of interest as well as profit to us. It is another picture of the atonement sacrifices. But I didn't say it was another atonement day. It's another picture of the atonement sacrifices. But some of this consideration led to some confusion, some misunderstanding. And later on in his ministry, he writes this very short little article to hopefully clear this up. And this is the reprint 5391. Reprint 5391. That is entitled Leviticus 9 and 16. And the misunderstanding that had developed apparently was with respect to the repetition of Leviticus 9 and 16. Whether Leviticus 9 was repeated annually, just as the Leviticus 16, which was an annual event, the Day of Atonement. And we find that Leviticus 9 is actually tied to Leviticus 8 in the original account there. And as he notes, would have been repeated as needed and not annually, like Leviticus 16, in the induction of a high priest. That's the Leviticus 8 chapter. And so we find after the 7 days of consecration, on the eighth day, we find this begins the Leviticus 9 account. But the relationship to Leviticus 16 is that, as noted in the quote of the first part of the study on Leviticus 9 in Tabernacle Shadows, is that the typical sacrifices and their antitypes are the same. The bullock and the Lord's goat. But then he asks this question to get right to the heart as to what is really the difference, though, and distinction we might make between these two pictures. Why, then, the two pictures? Why did the Lord repeat this and have these two different pictures? And we'll quote really from the 5391. Because the death of Jesus had two distinct aspects. And similarly, the death of the church has two aspects. Only by dying to the earthly nature was it possible for Jesus and the church to attain to the heavenly nature and the office of the royal priesthood, to qualify for the work of Messiah. Even therefore, if the world had not needed to be redeemed from sin, the priest must have given the same sacrifice exactly in order to attain his high position, and so would the underpriests. On the other hand, as mankind are sinners, needing to be redeemed, atonement for sin would have been necessary for the work of restitution to go on, entirely regardless of the exaltation of Christ and the church to the heavenly plane. Thus, the better sacrifices of Messiah cover two distinctly separate, yet both important works. It was necessary that Jesus and his followers would suffer and enter into their glory, and this is emphasized by Leviticus 9. It was also necessary that a sacrifice for sins should be offered on behalf of mankind in order to permit them to come to restitution blessing, and this is typified in Leviticus 16. So we have an emphasis in Leviticus 9 that we do not have in Leviticus 16. And it is that which we have entitled our considerations, the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. Those key points from the reference. Only by dying to the earthly nature was it possible for Jesus and the church to attain the heavenly nature and the office of the royal priesthood, to qualify for the work of Messiah. It was necessary that Jesus and his followers should suffer and enter into their glory. It was necessary. God designed this. Therefore, Leviticus 9 continues well the picture of Leviticus 8, which is the consecration of the priesthood unto death, never laying that down until Jehovah takes it off their hands and said, it is finished. It is enough. Enter into your reward. Now, we ask this question, number 6 in your list of our considerations. How can we be sure that Christ would have to suffer before entering into glory? Well, the Apostle Peter captured this thought very, very well. And he told us, brethren, we have a more sure word of prophecy. That's how we're assured and know about various features of God's plan, and that this was one of his features that he designed and intended to have accomplished. And so our Lord, in speaking to his disciples, now these are natural men. They were walking with him, witnessing his ministry. As Jews under that law, having for probably centuries false expectations regarding what to expect with Messiah's when Messiah was on the scenes. And now he's been crucified, and they're hearing evidences of his resurrection. But they're querying in their mind, we thought it was he. And so, as a stranger, meeting these two on the way to Emmaus, conversing with them, he said, then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The prophetic record was there. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? They had entirely missed it. But now, having all these events behind them, and now he could begin to open the eyes of their understanding, preparing them for Pentecost, they start to receive and understand this message. And what was the effect? Did not their hearts burn within them? Suffering was necessary for the head. We find the Apostle Paul emphasizing this for us in Hebrews 2, verses 9 to 10. Hebrews 2, 9 to 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Perfect through sufferings. Hebrews 5, verses 6 through 10. Hebrews 5, 6 to 10. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. God's ever faithful and loyal Son, willing to give up his existence in the spiritual realm, to be transferred, have his life transferred, become the ransom sacrifice for mankind, but also willing to endure the sufferings that would be necessary to develop him as a new creature so that he could be proven worthy of the great reward his Father had planned for him. It is necessary, therefore, for the body members also. If the head went through this, surely the disciples, his body members, would likewise go through these same experiences. And our Lord assured his disciples of that very fact. He didn't hold anything back. If you want to be my disciple, this is what you should expect. Matthew 10, verses 22 and 24 to 25. And he told them, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Continuing on, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. They had the historic record of these ancients, which were highly esteemed amongst them. Think of how they were treated. The Lord saying, you should expect the same if you really truly want to walk in my footsteps, be my disciple. And then some. Paul certainly appreciated this as he walked in this narrow way and counseled Timothy, 2 Timothy 2. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. A condition upon which we might expect the reward. Romans 8:17 emphasized there likewise. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. That's the order. But we can ask, with our point number 9 in our considerations here today, why through sufferings? Why did Jehovah design this way? Why was this the requirement and for the new creation? Consider the high reward. So we've decided there for you with the scriptures for our consideration. We have in Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first, the chief resurrection. In Revelation 2:10, it is called the crown of life. There is no higher. And explicitly, Paul tells us in Romans 2, verse 7, glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. The highest existence possible. The same nature as God himself. The express image is another way that it is brought to our attention in the scriptures. Is this something that could ever be taken back? The divine nature cannot be destroyed. So once granting this reward, this is an eternal matter. And can never be taken back. Sufferings, therefore, were the best way for Jehovah to prove the loyalty and fidelity, therefore, of the head and the body, subjecting them to extreme experiences. And not faltering under that, being obedient even unto death, he could trust them with such a high reward. So as we turn back to our considerations of Leviticus 9, we ask then, where are the sufferings of Christ illustrated in this picture, in this Leviticus 9 chapter? It's in the two sin offerings. We have Aaron's offering, which was a bullock, again representing the humanity of Jesus. Now in the consecrating of the priesthood chapter, Leviticus 8, there was one animal. Both the high priest and the under priest both put their hands on it, saying, this represents us. It represents our humanity. But as in the Leviticus 16 chapter, we have the two animals, one representing our Lord in the case of the bullock, and in this case, the people bring an offering, a goat, just as we find in Leviticus 16, and it represents the humanity of the body members collectively. And the scapegoat being omitted from this picture. This Leviticus 9 is only focusing on the Christ head and body. Only those members who will go through these suffering experiences and win the great reward. Now, but how are sufferings of Christ shown in the sin offerings? So how does a sin offering illustrate or demonstrate these sufferings of Christ? Well, a real clue for us is in Exodus 29. Exodus 29, we don't find this wording in Leviticus 9, but in Exodus 29:14, we're told about a sin offering and what is done with the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung, shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. So there are these parts that are taken out and burnt by fire without the camp. Now, Aaron's offering, we're told in Leviticus 9, the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. So we know from Leviticus 29, this is what's done with a sin offering. The people's offering also, Leviticus 9, verse 15, and he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering of the people, and slew it and offered it as the first. It doesn't tell us about the individual parts that were taken out in the camp. It just gives us a little summary statement. It is done as the first. The same things that were done to the bullock were done to the goat. Therefore, we can read into this that likewise, the skin, the dung, the things were taken out, the flesh, and burnt without the camp. Now, our real clue as to understanding how the sufferings of Christ are illustrated in a sin offering comes from the Apostle Paul. And this is a key to understanding type and antitype. The only way we can be positively sure that a particular feature of the Jewish law arrangement, though we have a very general statement, these things happened unto them as types, both their existence as a nation and certain features of their law, ceremony. But how can we be positive that a particular element, Jehovah intended this to be type, antitype? Well, we need instruction. We need one of his agents to tell us. And those agents were the apostles. So if you do not find a clue in some way in the New Testament, you're not on sure ground that that item you're looking at in the Old Testament was truly typical. You need some clue. And Paul is our chief agent in the letter to the Hebrews that really gives us this understanding of the tabernacle as a typical arrangement that we can now look for the antitype. Hebrews 13, verses 11 to 13. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Tells us this is where the sufferings of Christ are illustrated. Psalm 69, verse 9. Really, with respect to fulfillment by our Lord. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And Romans 15, verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. He was willing to endure those sufferings that were typically illustrated in that fire burning those elements outside in the camp, and the stench and the reproach that was associated with that. But we would note, with point 12, that these are, quote, his reproaches. His reproaches. Remember in your Roman scripture about immersion, baptism into his death? We share in his death, we share in his reproaches. And one of the scriptures cited, which we've included in our considerations here, was part of Brother Chris's morning devotions on our part, most often quoted. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 to 10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Also in Colossians, Paul writes, Colossians 1, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. And we have likewise Hebrews 10, 32 and 33. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became the companions of them that were so used. This scripture should be a great encouragement to everyone who has ever walked in this narrow way of sacrifices. This scripture tells us that we can suffer the reproaches of Christ indirectly, by association with those who may be bearing the brunt of the experience. But through association, and by our opportunities to encourage them, or because they are suffering these afflictions directly, then there's certain reproach that reflects on us because of our association with them. We may not have to be on the front lines. And I would submit that the majority throughout this age of sacrifice have not been on the front lines. They haven't all been Paul's and Peter's or messengers. But there have been a host behind them that have been strengthening them and assisting them and helping them and be willing to suffer the same reproaches if they were in their place. And the Lord will esteem that as faithful, experiencing his afflictions. And Paul, speaking of this attitude of heart in 1 Corinthians 12:26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. They have this mutual sympathy for one another and the experiences they're going through. And that we know that our Lord esteems such as his reproaches, filling up of the behind of the afflictions of Christ. He said so from his highly exalted state when speaking to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Emmaus, not the road to Emmaus, Damascus. And he revealed himself to him. And then in that case, in Acts 9, it's recorded for us, Saul, you know, falls to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He's persecuting my body members, but I take this personally. Why persecutest thou me? Our primary reference, again, for understanding this subject, as it would relate to the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow, we'll just quote some from the Tabernacle Shadows we have here, page 79 through page 80. This type illustrated the fact that our Lord Jesus, the bullock sacrifice for sins, was sufficient to redeem both his body, the little flock, and also the whole world of mankind. The church's share in the sin offering could have been dispensed with entirely. We might have been spared the special trials of our narrow way, spared the sacrificial sufferings, and could have been restored to perfection of human nature just as all mankind will be. But it pleased Jehovah not only to choose Jesus to this great work of sacrifice, but also to make him the captain or head of the church, which is his body, and that these, as well as their captain, should be made perfect as spiritual beings by sufferings in the flesh as sin offerings. The Apostle Paul, referring to our intimate relationship to our head, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, the holy and the most holy, in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath justified or made us accepted in the beloved. God called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." The high priest, after offering his own sacrifice, was to offer the offering of the people, the goat, and make an atonement for them, all Israel, as Jehovah commanded. This arrangement for our having part in the sacrifice of atonement was a part of our Father's command or original plan, as Paul attests, a predestinated class. But marvel of marvels, all of this could have been accomplished through just the sacrifice of his Son and his high exaltation. Both parts. His qualifying as Messiah and the redemption of the world of mankind so that restitution blessings could come to them. But Jehovah designed and desired that there would be a church class, a body, a bride. What a remarkable feature of God's plans. And what a privilege. We'll speak about this more likewise in our second hour. In the picture, though, of Leviticus 9, it continues for us, and we have some illustration of how Jehovah accepted these sacrifices. And this, too, has its antitypical fulfillment. So how was the acceptance shown? Well, simply put, through burnt offerings. And there was a burnt offering in Leviticus 9, 12 to 14, associated with Aaron's sacrifice and offering. And then there was the people's burnt offering. So we had two separate burnt offerings, arrangements, more than one animal in the case of the people's. But this is how this has come out. Now, there's an additional part of this picture that also shows acceptance, and that's in the part of Moses and Aaron going into the Most Holy together. And what is key to understanding acceptance is that they come out. They come out of this tabernacle arrangement. Now, in general, how does a burnt offering show Jehovah's acceptance? Well, we have likewise our clue for this in Exodus 29, because we don't have this language in the Leviticus 9 account. But in Exodus 29, we're told, "And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Something pleasant and pleasing. In Tabernacle Shadows, commenting on this scripture, in page 45, "The burning of the offering on the altar shows how God accepts the sacrifice as a sweet-smelling savor." He accepts the sacrifice as a sweet-smelling savor. Tabernacle Shadows, page 81, a little paragraph one, we'll read part of that. "Thus the burnt offering of Jesus has been burning all through the gospel age, giving evidence to all in the court condition, the justified, of God's acceptance of him and the acceptance of all the members of his body laid to the head on the altar." It's another separate picture. Cutting of animal parts, laid to the head on the altar. But this is a burnt offering. Both be parts, sweet-smelling savor, illustrating God's acceptance. Now, the other part of this picture, how did Moses and Aaron going into the Most Holy together and coming out show God's acceptance? And this we have, we'll quote a little bit from Tabernacle Shadows likewise, page 83. Where the going in of Moses into the tabernacle and Aaron seems to say, "The law is fully satisfied and its righteousness vindicated in the sacrifice of Christ. When presented, the entire sacrifice was, quote, wholly acceptable to God, this being evidenced by the fact that Moses and Aaron did not die at the threshold of the Most Holy." We find this likewise in our Leviticus 16 considerations. Now, when Aaron's taking in the blood and there's going to be the sprinkling on the mercy seat, the very fact that he does not die shows us that everything was done acceptably. If anything had been imperfect, anything had been done wrong, as well as in the antitype, he would have died at that threshold. Isaiah 42, verse 21, as it would relate to how the law shows the acceptableness. "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, for he will magnify the law and make it honorable." This his son did. His son, sin, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He magnified the law and showed and made it honorable. And Romans 10, Paul picked up on this. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them." He won the reward of the law. He was perfect. He could maintain and keep that law. But how does this work for his body members? The law must likewise attest to their acceptableness. In Romans 8, 1-4 is where we have our answer for that. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We cannot keep the works of the law, but we can live up to the Spirit of the law. And it can attest to our worthiness, our acceptableness before Jehovah. We keep our hearts pure and in harmony with that law. Now, as we've noted on your little handout, starting with point 15, the rest of the story. These are the features that are unique to this picture. You do not find in Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 16. No similarities at all. We have the peace offerings, Aaron's blessing, Moses and Aaron's blessing, the glory of the Lord appeared, fire out from before the Lord, the response of the people. These are the items that we will consider next. And we go to what time? Okay, this will be just right. If we don't get through all of these, you'll have it there for final consideration. But the peace offerings, this was a bullock and a ram in Leviticus 9, verses 4 and 18. And we would ask this question related to these peace offerings. Was the glorification of the Christ head and body the only object of their sufferings? Remember, to qualify them for the work of Messiah. In order to receive this high reward, they would have to go through these experiences. But was the reward the only object here? Well, you've had Brother Harry, I'm sure, has served the class, Brother Harry Wildblood, and it might have been one of his considerations regarding one of his presentations on the chapter 8, Leviticus 8. But in his conclusion with that, regarding what's the whole object of this consecration of this priesthood and the receiving of your high reward at the close of this process, he asked the question, what will you do with perfection? Well, what was the promise to Abraham? What's the whole object for Messiah? To bless the families of the earth. That's what the Christ head and body will do. That's what they're being qualified for. Their very first and chief work once they've received their reward. To bless all the families of the earth. And this is what Brother Russell goes over in Leviticus, regarding peace offerings on page 81 of Tabernacle Shadows. Aaron's blessing in Leviticus 9:22. You know, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. So there's this blessing that goes forth before this sacrifice is completed from the priest. So what is the antitype of this? Well, we would add to Brother Harry's question, when we consider if God's plan for the glorification of the Christ head and body is to bless all the families of the earth as the mediator of the new covenant, shouldn't the prospective members demonstrate their desire to do just that even now during the period of their suffering? We would add this question, what are you doing with your reckoned perfection? And this Brother Russell covers on page 82. The very thought that here is this class that's being developed in the character likeness of God's Son. Surely anyone who comes in contact with them should receive a blessing in some measure. They may not appreciate it, and they may be willing, many persecute you and reject you and be bringing upon you those things which are qualified as the sufferings of Christ. But nevertheless, a blessing, Brother Russell says, more or less pronounced, flows from these to their neighbors. Well, who are our neighbors in the chief respect? Do good unto all men as you have opportunity, but especially the household of faith. Here's our chief opportunity to be a blessing presently in this narrow way. And we like to think about it from an investment standpoint, brethren. Where is the wisest use of your time from an investment standpoint? to potentially assist one of the Lord's followers to make their calling election sure. The return on investment is infinite. To expend the same effort on somebody in the world who is presently dead, but has the hope and promise of a future resurrection through the justifying merit of Christ, to be brought up a highway of holiness, to receive an eternal reward of life on the human plane of existence. A much lower capacity, though a very honorable existence. Where would be the wisest use of your time presently, from an investment standpoint? We have the rest of the story, Moses and Aaron's blessing. This is really the blessing that comes after the Christ head and body are completed. The blessing of restitution and the glory of the Lord appearing. The process of restitution of developing mankind likewise in the likeness of their Creator. The original likeness that Adam possessed. That likeness our Lord possessed as a man. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And bringing billions of mankind up to that same likeness. This gradual process of the glory of the Lord being revealed. How do men see God? They'll never see Him, actually. And they'll never see the Christ, actually. But they will see God as a reflection of all of the beings that have His likeness. And they will participate in that. And then we have the fire of the Lord. The people's response coming out, Leviticus 9:24. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering of the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. What a glorious prospect. Mankind coming to their knees in full appreciation of what God has done on their behalf. The sacrifice of His Son, the participation of a bride class to be developed, that they too could bless them, their fellow men, from the lowest of the low, not many noble, if they can make it by Jehovah's grace, then surely, surely, with this immense provisions on their behalf of the Christ head and body, they can make it up the highway of holiness. And have ones who can sympathize with every condition, the extremity of the fall, to be able to raise them out of that miry pit and to likewise redevelop in them the heart which Adam possessed, which our Lord possessed. Truly, they will fall on their faces and worship God and His priest, the Christ head and body. What a glorious hope and prospect before us, brethren. We hope that it will stimulate us continually each day as we strive to accomplish and to participate in these sufferings of Christ, to whatever degree you might experience them personally, or just your willingness to be behind and supportive of those who may be going through the extreme fiery trials, and be, by association with them, be counted faithful likewise. We ask an interest in your prayers to that end, brethren, and remember you likewise. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for these considerations. I appreciated especially the outline in which many questions were asked, and all of them were supported by the scriptures, which we should review for our reference. And what a glorious plan God has designed, and what reliable measures He has put in to ensure that those who will go through this plan will definitely be proven faithful beyond any doubt. We will conclude this meeting with singing the first and last verse of hymn 58, Zion's Glorious Hope. Brother Ed will close with a word of prayer.